16. And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rekem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with a sword. And the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones, and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. They also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt, and all their forts. And they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. Then they brought the captive, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands, the captains over hundreds, who had come from battle. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord."
Morning. It's good to see everyone out with us this morning. Sounds as if that first week of winter has set in. Everybody's sniffling a little bit and clearing their throat a lot. But nonetheless, it's good to see everyone out with us this morning as we worship God. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation, the second chapter. Revelation chapter 2. A few weeks ago, I began studying with you through the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia, recorded for us in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And we talked about the first two of those letters already, written to Ephesus and Smyrna, respectively. And we're going to continue on in that study this morning, looking at the third of those seven letters, written to the church at Pergamos. As a brief recap, when we began studying these seven letters, we looked at the collective nature of the letters that are written to the churches there in Asia, and certainly the challenges and the sins and the successes that those seven churches were experiencing and that the Holy Spirit was writing to them in regards were specific to their individual situations. But as we look at them as a whole, and we look at the application that you and I can make today, as we study through these letters, we see some similar challenges, some similar shortcomings, some similar successes, admonitions, exaltations that we as a congregation face in this world today, and other local bodies around the world are facing as well. These are just as applicable and just as real to us today as they were to the churches receiving these letters in the first century. Read with me, if you will, the letter recorded for us in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Pergamos, beginning in verse number 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The city of Pergamos, like some of the other cities that we've talked about already in the region of Asia at this time, was a city that had been given over to idolatry. It was a pagan city, a city that had statues built to Zeus, a city that embraced emperor worship, a city that had been wholly and fully given over to the whims of idolatry. And as John pens this letter to Pergamos, he even calls it out for being where Satan's throne is and where Satan himself dwells. This was an evil and wicked city. But nonetheless, in the midst of all of this wickedness and worldliness, there remained a group of God's people, many of whom had stayed faithful in spite of the challenges that they were facing. But unfortunately, there were those who had fallen away. And they had fallen victim, as the Holy Spirit says here, to the doctrine of Balaam. That got me thinking, what exactly was the doctrine of Balaam, and how did it have such an impact on this otherwise faithful group of God's people? That's what we're going to look at this morning, is the doctrine of Balaam. What is it? And what impact was it having on the church here in Pergamos in the first century, and what impact could that same doctrine have on you and I today? To fully understand that, we need to first refresh our memory a little bit when it comes to the story of Balaam. If you want, you can turn back in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 22. That's where the story of Balaam begins, and the majority of the story goes through chapter 25. And it's a fascinating story when you look at the events that take place during this brief snippet in time. It's during this time that the people of Israel had left Egyptian captivity, and led by Moses and by God, they were marching towards the promised land. And inexplicably, this nation of slaves had become a nation to be reckoned with. And as they marched towards the promised land by the hand of God, they were defeating any and all nations that stood in their path. And en route, they come to the nation of Moab. And the king of Moab, Balak, sees Israel coming, sees the carnage that had been left in their wake, and he recognizes that he's next. And in an effort to spare his kingdom and to spare his reign, he gets on the phone, so to speak. He sends for a man named Balaam. Balaam is later described in Joshua chapter 13 and verse 22 as a soothsayer. And as we're going to see when we look at what the rest of Scripture has to say about Balaam, he was a soothsayer for hire. And Balak knew that. And so Balak sent a delegation of his people along with great riches to Balaam to encourage him to come back with his delegation and to curse the people of Israel so that the nation of Moab could survive. And over the course of a couple of trips to Balaam, they eventually convinced Balaam to come back with them. And it's along the route back to Moab that the story that most of our young children have known and study, we see the story of, of Balaam's donkey seeing an angel in the middle of the road and stopping and ultimately speaking to Balaam. And there's a lot of lessons and probably a sermon in and of itself in that particular aspect of the story. That's not what we're going to focus on, though. Eventually, Balaam does get to the area of Moab and to King Balak. And Balak takes Balaam up onto the top of a mountain where he can overlook the nation of Israel. And Balak encourages and asks Balaam to curse them on his behalf. But before speaking, Balaam goes to inquire as to what God would have him to say. And after doing so, he comes back, and instead of cursing the nation of Israel, he blesses them. Balak obviously is astounded by this and can't believe what has happened, and so he just assumes, well, if I take him to a different location and we go through this entire process again, this time he'll curse them for me. And so they repeat this process three separate times, each time Balaam blessing the nation of Israel instead of cursing them. But you see, there was a problem with this situation. The problem was that Balaam didn't want to bless the nation of Israel. God wouldn't allow him to curse the nation of Israel, and God turned the cursing from Balaam into a blessing. Balaam most definitely wanted to cash in on his opportunity to curse the nation of Israel. When you look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6, we see there that Balaam definitely wanted to take the bribe and curse Israel, but it was God that said no. God that turned it into a blessing. In Joshua chapter 24, verses 9 through 10, it says there, I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you. Balaam is again referenced in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, where he is described there as one that, quote, loved the wages of unrighteousness. Jude wrote about the false teachers and apostates that were infecting God's people and accused them of chasing after greed and profit like Balaam. And in the reading that we just had this morning from Numbers chapter 31, verses 7 through 16, we very clearly see that at the root of the problems that ultimately infected the nation of Israel was the deception of Balaam. You see, Balaam wanted to curse God's people. Balaam wanted to do what Balak had hired him to do. But God said, no. God said, you're not going to curse my people. And so it was, the doctrine of Balaam was born at the beginning of Numbers chapter 25. At the beginning of Numbers chapter 25, we see what happens when Balaam was unable to curse the people of Israel. When Balaam and Balak recognized that their endeavor to curse the nation was going to be unsuccessful, they settled on compromise. God's not going to allow us to curse his people. So instead, let's introduce him to our women. Instead, let's invite him over for dinner. Instead, let's show him that our idols really aren't that bad and there's nothing dangerous about them. The doctrine of Balaam that threatened the first century church in Pergamos is the same doctrine of Balaam that infected the nation of Israel and led to 24,000 Israelites being killed by a plague and many, many more dying in the wilderness because of their sins. And it's the doctrine of Balaam that is trying desperately to push its way into the Traitor's Point Church of Christ this morning and every other local body of God's people around the world. The doctrine of Balaam stands for a doctrine of compromise. When Balaam couldn't curse God's people, he introduced an idea to Balak to get around it. Nation of Israel, you don't have to stop sacrificing to your God. We're not asking you to do that. You have feasts that you want to observe, feel free to continue to observe those feasts. We're not going to impede on your right to do that. We're not asking you to outright turn your back on God. We're not asking you to do any of that. We're just asking you to come over for dinner. We're just asking you to see that what we do and what we believe and what we worship really isn't that bad either. The primary goal was for Balaam to curse Israel and be done with it, to wipe them out, to utterly destroy God's people, but God was not going to allow that to happen. He wasn't going to allow Balaam to curse them. And the same can be said of God's people throughout history. God's people and the gospel itself have always been in the crosshairs of Satan. Satan would like nothing more than in one fell swoop to wipe us all out and take the gospel with him. God's not going to allow that to happen. God has always had a remnant of his people. The gospel of the Lord will always survive. That's not going to happen. Satan's not going to be successful in wiping it out. He's tried and he's failed. So he settles for compromise. Satan simply needed the Israelite people and the people in Pergamos to lower their standards. That's all. Even in a city as wicked and unrighteous as Pergamos, the people were allowed to worship. Just lower your standards a little bit. Just don't take quite such a hard line on things. Watch your rhetoric. Or maybe in today's vernacular, it may sound something like, well, that's just a little white lie. It's not that big of a deal. God's teachings on marriage are so outdated and antiquated. You know, it's much more convenient to worship on Saturday instead of Sunday. We're still worshiping God. Using instruments in our music really only enhance our worship. And the list could go on and on. The Moabite women, I'm sure, were very friendly and caring. And after all, God just wants you to be happy in your marriage, right? 24,000 Israelite people died from a plague, and God forced an entire generation to die in the wilderness because the people of Israel chose by their own free will to compromise the law of God. Some 1,500 years later, the Holy Spirit looked down and saw God's people still struggling with that same sin in the city of Pergamos. Still lowering the standards that God himself had set and compromising the law that God had given. It's the same idea that Paul warns about in Galatians chapter 1, if you want to turn over there with me. Galatians, the first chapter, beginning in verse number 6, it says there, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who troubled you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel of heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. If anyone teaches any variation of the gospel of Christ, the gospel that is God-breathed, inspired by God himself and revealed through the Holy Spirit, regardless of how innocent it may seem, regardless of how well it is presented, regardless of how educated the individual giving it to you may be, if it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, it must be wholly rejected. Satan is using the same tactic as he used with Balaam. Paul warns the young preacher Timothy of this same type of scheme in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and perhaps the scariest of them all, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Satan would love nothing more than to get an opportunity to stand on a mountaintop and curse every last one of us. But God's not going to allow that to happen. And so instead, he's creeping into households. Instead, he's taking on a form of godliness. He's teaching a doctrine that has a lot of similarities to the truth, with just a few much-needed updates and tweaks. He's teaching the doctrine of Balaam. Satan has failed at every turn to destroy through direct persecution. He's failed to destroy the church. He's failed to destroy the gospel. So instead, he endeavors to destroy each one of us individually through compromise. All he needs you to do is lower your standards. You can continue to come to worship on Sunday mornings. That's fine with him. He's not going to take your Bible away from you. He just wants you to lower your standards. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse number 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." We need to be people who hear and do the words of Jesus Christ, find our faith on the rock that is our Savior. Compromise is a great skill. It's necessary in marriages, it's necessary in business, it's necessary in politics, but when it comes to your salvation, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it must be rejected. We have no authority to lower the standards of God, and we have no right to modify his teaching. In Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse number 6, the prophet Isaiah said there, "The voice said, 'Cry out.' And he said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.'" We serve a changeless God, a God whose words endure whatever hardships and time they may face. The Hebrew writer tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. The words of Christ don't change. We're not shooting at a moving target. The words of Christ endure forever. They are the same yesterday, today, and forever. The doctrine of Balaam and the stumbling blocks that are created through the doctrine of compromise are just as real today as they were in the day of the Israelites, just as real today as they were in the day of the city of Pergamos in the first century. And so are the consequences. Go back to Revelation, the second chapter. As with all of the letters to the churches of Asia, the Holy Spirit brings it to a close by encouraging them to, one, repent, and two, to overcome. You see, the doctrine of Balaam, the scheme of Satan to get you to compromise your faith, to get you to compromise what the scriptures say, can be overcome. And if you have stumbled over the stumbling block of compromise, you have an opportunity to repent of those things. We can overcome the temptations of this world to lower our standards, and in doing so, we have the opportunity to stand before the judge innocent. In verse number 17 of our text this morning from Revelation 2, it says there, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." In ancient times, when someone was accused of a crime, they would stand before the judge, and the judge would have in his hands a black stone signifying guilt and a white stone signifying innocence. And after hearing the arguments and looking at the evidence that was presented, he would offer to the accused either the black stone of guilt or the white stone of innocence. We serve a God that we will one day stand before as our judge. And we will be judged on the scriptures that each of you are holding this morning. And we serve a God who desperately wants to present to you that white stone of innocence. The promise made to the Christians in Pergamos is the same one made to us today. If you have given in to compromise, if you have allowed sin to creep into your life, repent of that. Overcome the schemes of Satan. And rest assured that the verdict on Judgment Day will be innocent. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to do that. We want to encourage you to repent of sin that you have committed, to turn away from it, to vow never again to be caught up in the schemes of Satan, and to be forgiven of your sins by coming in contact with the blood of Christ through baptism. But if you've done that, if you are a Christian this morning, but you read this letter written to the church at Pergamos and you see yourself as one of those Christians in the first century that has fallen victim to compromise, you've lowered your standards where God has not given you the authority to lower them. You have an opportunity this morning to repent, an opportunity to be forgiven of those sins, to have them remembered no more, and have confidence that you can stand before the judge one day innocent. If we can help you do that this morning in any way, please let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.